You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we give you thanks that you gather your people in your name and to hear your word and, Lord, to receive your grace ultimately. I pray that your grace touches down even in this class and the other classes happening, that you would draw us closer to you. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. Well, friends, I know somewhat provocative title, maybe that drew you here, maybe it repelled others, but our hide-and-seek God. It's a concept I've really, over the last decade plus, I've been obsessed with what the tradition calls the hidden God. Deus absconditus in Latin. That was sort of the way the scholars through the Middle Ages and up through the Reformation talked about it. It's grounded in one key scripture from Isaiah. You'll find it all over the Bible, but one that I'll highlight is from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, which I have marked somewhere. Here we are. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. One short little verse. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Often, the way it's talked about is God is unknown or unknowable. He's abstract. He's removed. And that's sort of a passive sense of being hidden. But Isaiah introduces the concept that God actively hides. Actively hides. Not just that he's obscure, but that he actually withdraws himself. And that's a difficult concept. So this is grounded in this scripture, very much too inspired by Martin Luther in particular. This is a collection of his works. And then more recently for me, a guy named Steve Paulson, who was here at the Advent about a decade ago talking on law and gospel. The church had published a book. Y'all may remember that, some of you who were around. Steve's a great guy. He's a Lutheran theologian and pastor and teacher. In any case, this book is a volume of three books, actually, three volumes. Luther's Outlaw God. I highly recommend. I'm only about a third of the way through this particular volume. I have bought the other two, and they grow each time. So volume two and volume three are sizable. And I'll say it is heavy, heavy writing. It's academic work, but man, it's blowing up. And I've heard him speak before. I've heard the concept. But again, the idea that God actively hides. So he's dealing with hiddenness, evil, and predestination in this volume. So I've been kind of swimming in this the last few weeks during Lent and Easter, slowly getting my way through it. But I'll just introduce the idea that God actively hides, using Isaiah to ground it, thinking of the Lutheran tradition, the Reformation tradition. And I think personally, I'll give an anecdote here, and this is a little vulnerable. I'll say this is the first time I've said this to the church. A few years ago, I've been in full-time ministry for a little over 11 years, or right at 11 years. And prior to that, was in part-time youth ministry while going to seminary. And obviously, feel called and love my work. But there was a season, which was kind of right during COVID, where the lights were on, but no one was home for me. I really struggled with my faith there for the better part of 2 years. And I didn't make it public. I preached and felt called to preach the grace of God, but didn't feel it in my own life, actually. And that's sort of an occupational hazard. Many other preachers and clergy would say they've gone through that season before, but not unique to us. I think each one of you probably can think of a season in your life where maybe you believed in God, but you just didn't feel him, right? And I think for many of us, we struggle with that. It took me about 2 years until I was kind of pulled out of it. Again, week in, week out, I was in Grace Church Coleman, preached 48 Sundays of a year, you know, took 4 weeks of vacation, but otherwise I was the preacher. And I think for me, performance anxiety and trying to build a church and keep a church open became my obsession, of course, and, you know, not all bad, but it often reflects on our own performance anxiety. But for me, I needed a preacher in my life, and I didn't have one. You know, I might listen to podcasts or call friends on occasion, but for the most part, I was carrying burdens as a young pastor with a young family. But I did have a preacher. Her name's Paige, and she would pray for me and tenderly whisper the gospel in my ear. And through her faithfulness, I think the lights came back. I know the lights came back on. But looking back on that now, for a while, I struggled. Why did that happen? And I found this verse in Isaiah, surely you are a God who hides himself. I believe God was hiding for the better part of 2 years. He didn't want to be found in building a church. He didn't want to be found in my performance. He only wants to be known in certain ways. And that's the main thrust of this two-week class. The question is, where does God want to be found? That's the question I'll pose to you. You don't have to answer it, but ponder it. Where does God want to be found? So that's the main thing we're dealing with this morning. I've got several other scriptures we'll walk through today and next week. These others are going to be from primarily the New Testament, but you can find this all throughout the Old Testament. So where does God want to be found? I think we often want to find God in the law, right? We want to, again, that's our performance, how we achieve, how we succeed. And God does not want to be found there. And think about your own experience, times where you've chased success or achievement. It might have felt good for a little while, but eventually things come crashing. You know, Rory just won his second green jacket, and there was a quote in the Wall Street Journal interview. He talked about how, you know, each bout of success, you think that's the end, and you think you'll finally be fulfilled and happy. But for him, he said, that's not it. You know, you're always looking for the next thing. It's never enough when you succeed. You're always looking to the next high, if you will. I thought it was really telling. I'm not a huge Rory fan, I'll have to confess. I was pulling for Scotty. I was pulling for Justin Rose, too, actually. Not that you need to know that. But Rory, I thought Rory, in a moment of great maturity, said, hey, all the success, as much as I love it in the moment, it's not the end. It's not the end-all, be-all. But God certainly does not want to be found in the law. Now, that's not to negate the law. The law is indeed God's word. It is God's word, but he doesn't want to be found there. The law is intended to drive us away from ourselves and towards Jesus. That's really its chief end. The law is given to crush us, actually, not to tap us on the back and say, that a boy. And that's the nefarious part of the law. As we do think we're fulfilling the law, we think, oh man, I'm growing closer to God. But that's not the law's intent. It's meant to crush us. It's meant to drive us to our need for a Savior. We're not going to spend too much more time on that this morning, but God certainly does not want to be found in the law. Another grounding principle of this class and this idea comes from Luther's, I quote from this all the time, it is foundational for me, the Heidelberg Disputation. This is Luther, early Luther, 1518, so a year after he's posted his 95 Theses on the door there in the church in Wittenberg. And Luther is struggling with the idea of glory versus the cross. And he's calling a theologian of glory, he says, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Luther says that we naturally are looking for glory. We're looking for the good stuff. We're looking for the things that make us feel good and make us look good. But he says actually the cross is the negation of that. And so he says most people by default are theologians of glory. We want success. We want the shiny. We want the God that's approachable and easy. There's a great Tim Keller quote. He says, if you never find that God disagrees with you, then you're probably not worshiping the real God. Right? And this, again, this is the theme of the Old Testament, particularly here in Isaiah. They're worshiping idols. They have itching ears, burning ears for things that make them feel good, right? And God doesn't want to be found there. Often God goes the exact opposite way that we think he would go or should go. And in fact, in this very chapter, the very beginning, we find that he calls Cyrus, you know, the pagan king, the anointed. That word anointed is Messiah. He calls Cyrus a Messiah in this time. And it's such a slap in the face to Israel because, again, they're looking for God in nationalism and in their success or ability to follow the law. God goes and chooses Cyrus, and they can't stand it. So they're in a God who hides in places where we think we would not find him. They want to find him in the temple. They want to find him in the law, but he hides in Cyrus. So again, actively hiding, not passively hidden. During my dark season, I call it the dark soul of the night, struggling with faith and God and what's real. I was trying to find God everywhere, out in the heavens. You know, I got really obsessed with cosmology, like reading books on science and how the earth came to be and all of that. And again, all of that, I believe in all that. I believe God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe as we read the Psalms that there are definitely evidences of his handiwork. But if it were that easy, everyone would believe, right? If you could just look at the stars or the galaxies, but we don't find Jesus behind the moon, right? That's not where he's hiding. He's hiding elsewhere. But I got obsessed with that stuff, and I don't want to discredit what's called apologetics. I think that's a valid theological enterprise to say that, you know, Christianity is not unreasonable. Science is not opposed to faith. But if you're trying to find God in science, there are some who perhaps have found him, but I think for most of us, we're going to keep looking. The Enlightenment Project was all about that. If we could just make the law, the natural law, the natural order clear and teach it to people, then everybody will be good citizens and believe. But we noticed that the Enlightenment completely upended Europe's faith. And so if you're looking for him there, you're not going to find him there either. Well, what does St. Paul have to say on this matter? I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is foundational as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, come on, Jay. Paul says this. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So y'all have heard that before. And again, this goes that distinction between cross and wisdom or cross and signs. We find no other God but the God in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, forgiving the sins of the world. That is God. That's where we find God. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't whisper us into creation or whisper to us in our experience. But if we try to circumvent the cross, again, like Keller, like Isaiah, we're not dealing with the real God anymore. We're dealing with a false idol. So God hides in the cross. That's where we find him. That's my contention. That's Luther's contention, St. Paul's contention. And even as you, I don't know if y'all were in worship at 9 o'clock this morning, but if you weren't, you'll hear it at 11, the road to Emmaus, that reading where the disciples are walking along the road and they're walking with Jesus, you'll remember. And you remember they don't recognize him, right? He opens up the scriptures and breaks the bread, and that's when their eyes are opened. That's where their hearts are burning within them. And I think Luke's subtle, not so subtle point there is, we only find the real Christ when we reflect on and when we receive the grace given on the cross. And when he broke the bread, recalling, of course, the night in which he was betrayed when he would go onto the cross. And that's when they see him for who he actually is. But Dean Pinter drew this out in his sermon, but you remember they said, we had hoped that this Jesus would be the one to rescue Israel. And Dean's sermon was great. He went on, you know, we had hoped that the diagnosis would be benign. We had hoped that our child would have gotten into the right college. We had hoped that, you know, the marriage would have lasted. We had hoped that, you know, fill in the blank for you. And all of those things highlight suffering, right? Each one of those is an instance of suffering. Being rejected, having physical harm, relational tension or dissolution. All of those point to suffering. And I think a valid question for the human heart is, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Where is God? And we've all been there, right? You've all gone through hard times. And you might be like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, God, if this is your will, but if not, please let this cup pass. Please. And then just a few short hours, Jesus utters those words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, suffering is a real problem. And it's one that God doesn't give a reason for it, right? He doesn't say, okay, oh, now this all makes sense. Rather, instead of trying to explain evil and suffering, instead of trying to give a reason, God forgives us of our sins on the cross. That's his answer. That's his action, if you will. Here in a few moments, I'll pull up the clip. But yeah, just ponder that for a moment. Suffering, you know, does that cause you to challenge your faith or question your faith? undoubtedly, for me, yes. Again, during that COVID season, just seeing the darkness of humanity. As a pastor with a church, with people arguing and disputing over whether to wear masks or not, or a social distance or not, but then just nationally and internationally, just watching humankind, fold on itself. And a lot of questions. Why, God? Why? Why are you allowing this to happen? And again, Israel, time and time again, where are you, God? And you find pockets where he reveals himself, but more often than not, he's silent in those occasions, right? That period between Joseph and Abraham, 400 plus years, between Joseph and Moses, God's silent. And then there again, between the Old Testament and the New, seemingly God is silent. And when God's silent, that's scary, right? Because you start asking the question, well, what does he think about me? Well, what's going on? And we can start speculating what that might be. And often when we get there, we start blaming ourselves, right? Well, what did I do wrong? Why do I deserve this? What in the world is God punishing me for? Job, of course, the seminal work in the Old Testament addressing this mystery of why we suffer. And there's not really a great answer given, right? But both in Job and more actively in Isaiah, we see that God is fully aware that suffering occurs. In Job, it's more God allowing Satan to do this work. But in Isaiah, he actively admits that he causes woe. And again, why does he do that? To drive us back to him, not to ourselves, but to him. I think of course, the account in, you can go anywhere in Genesis just about, but the Tower of Babel. As they were building the tower and more pride, it's really a symbol of our pride, God scatters them. God causes woe so that they would know that they're not self-sufficient. All right, more in the New Testament here. Let me go to Acts chapter 17. Are y'all tracking with this concept that God actively hides and he only wants to be found in certain places? He doesn't want to be found anywhere but in the cross and in the resurrection. You don't have to agree with that, but that's my contention this morning. I gave a snippet of this on Wednesday to the Ageless Adventers, and there were a few who didn't like this concept. A few really did, but one really challenged me, and not in a nasty way, but it made me think about it more. But I'm going to this passage here. Paul in Athens, speaking to those at the Areopagus, of course, this great pagan city. Let me read this for you. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That concludes Paul's speech. The passage goes on. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So my point in drawing this passage out is there's something in the human heart that says there's God, right? There's a heart void that says God needs to fill it. And so people all over the world, and I'm not discrediting religious people, I'm not discrediting other religions, but they're searching for something that's real, right? And you and I are searching for something that's real. And as we reach and search, Paul says that's a natural tendency, that we're blind, but we're feeling and groping in the dark for some truth. But when God actually addresses us in Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, that's when we encounter reality, the real God. And the people did not like that, right? They mocked. When he started talking about death and resurrection, that's when many turned away. But for others, that's when their ears perked up. That's when they leaned in and they wanted to hear more, and consequently they believed. So for you and for me, I mean, you're here at the church. I'm preaching to the choir, as it were, but we've heard this message, and it's drawn us in, right? And often I'm, like Paul says, it seems foolish to the world. Sometimes I'm embarrassed of it. I wish God would have done it differently, right? We baptize. This often comes up in our baptism class. Well, does baptism save? Well, you know, that's not really appropriate to this class today, but the point is, for some, they believe that the water, just you pour the water and people are saved. And if that were true, I would have a water gun. I would go out on 6th Avenue, and I would just douse everyone that came by. And I don't discredit the waters of baptism by any means, but that's not baptism. Baptism is when the promise of God is given, whether a baby or an adult. And the promise is given because Christ laid down his life for sinners. And that's the offensive part for these people in Athens. That's the offensive part for you and for me, that we have to come to terms with. We are sinners in need of God's grace. And the way in which God dealt with that was on a cross 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, and then he rose again. The resurrection troubled them, and often that's the part that seems obvious. If he's God, then he will raise. It's the part that bothers me is that he was crucified in the first place. How in the world would God save the world through that? And yet we believe the preached word. This indeed is God's will. This is the way in which he did it. That's the way in which he redeems us. So I'm not here to reason it or to convince you or to give some logical proof, but rather to proclaim it, that your sins are forgiven because of this Jesus who died on a cross and raised for you. And hopefully the Spirit uses that to convince you that you are loved and you are chosen and you are righteous before him. That's Paul in Acts, and I think for many of us, our experience too. My mother's here in the room. I was not raised really in church. My mom was a Christian, but we'd kind of fallen out of church attendance, but at the age of 14, started going with my cousins from time to time and heard this message, and it floored me. It wrecked me that I needed to be forgiven. You know, for a while, I just kind of believed God was a God out there in the heavens. He occasionally would sort of throw out blessings if you were a good boy, but I learned, no, that's not who he is. As Paul says, he's actually very near. He's very, very near, perhaps uncomfortably near. Knowing our sin, but instead of being repelled from sin, he actually forgives sin. And that's our God. That's where God wants to be found. Not in our success, not in the shiny, not in the glorious, but rather in that uncomfortable truth that we need forgiveness and that he's won that for us at Calvary. All right, we'll ponder that as I pull up the video here. Some of you got a sneak preview of Forrest Gump. We've got two clips of Lieutenant Dan, which I find illustrative of all of this. He was a man, indeed, who knew suffering. You'll remember the movie Lieutenant Dan. He actually wanted to die on the battlefield in Vietnam to be in line with his ancestors who had died in war honorably. But, of course, he did not die. He lived, to his chagrin, and was physically maimed, lost his two legs. And now, on the other side of Vietnam, is an angry, despondent drunkard questioning if God is real. And if he is, I don't want anything to do with him. So this is the scene on New Year's Eve with Lieutenant Dan and Forrest.
I stayed with Lieutenant Dan and celebrated.
Maybe it's Christmas, yeah.
Jesus yet, you know.
I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him, sir.
That's all these cripples down at the VA. That's all they ever talk about. Jesus this, and Jesus that. Have I found Jesus?
They even had a priest come and talk to me. He said, God is listening, but I have to help myself. Now, if I accept Jesus into my heart, I'll get to walk beside him in the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear what I said? Walk beside him in the kingdom of heaven. Well, kiss my crippled ass. God is listening. What a crock of shit.
I'm going to have Lieutenant Dane.
Yes, sir.
So y'all probably remember that clip, and man, it's just so heavy because he's suffering, right? I mean, he's really struggling with his own plight. And yeah, I think we've all, if we haven't ourselves been there, we've dealt with a loved one who's been there. And it's hard, right? The question of suffering. I mean, that is the key problem for humanity. Why do we suffer? Why is there evil? Why are there problems? Lord, why? And you notice he said he was at this service, and there was a priest that addressed him, said, God is listening to you, and a promise given, one day you will walk again, one day. And of course, it's incredulous. He doesn't believe it. And again, this recalls Paul for me. The foolishness of the gospel is wiser than the wisdom of the world. He wants worldly wisdom right now. He wants something to be thrown out to him that he can achieve. I mean, I'm reading into him a little bit, but I think it's true. That's not the end of his story, though. You'll recall, if you've seen the movie, where's the other clip? They should have trained me on this. Maybe I have to search it. I had another, there it is. Awesome. All right. This is Lieutenant Dan's story continued.
Would you like to see what Lieutenant Dan looks like?
Yes, I would.
That's him right there. And let me tell you something about Lieutenant Dane.
Of course.
I never thanked you for saving my life.
Said so, but I think he made his peace with God.
I find that just beautiful, and again, it's more implicit than explicit. But he finds God even despite his suffering, and perhaps in his suffering, he accepts reality, accepts God's grace. I think of Paul at the end of his correspondence with the Corinthians, and he highlights the thorn that was in his flesh. Do you remember Paul talking about his thorn? He says, three times I asked God that would remove this thorn. But what does he hear? The thorn's never removed. Instead, he hears Jesus say, my grace is sufficient for you. And that was a turning point for Paul. He accepted his suffering. He links it with the suffering of Christ. There's another passage. He says, we carry the wounds of Christ in our bodies. I find that just so bizarre. But that's exactly what it is, coming to terms with our suffering, God meeting us in our suffering. He's hiding in our suffering, but that's exactly where he wants to be found. And so for many of us, conversion stories we've heard or experienced is often at rock bottom, right? That's a phrase AA people use. You know, you've got to find rock bottom to find sobriety. I was at a fundraiser, I think it was last week. I'm in a time warp after Easter, but for the Love Lady Center. Have any of y'all been out to the Love Lady Center before? Yeah, it's powerful. But this Love Lady Center fundraiser, some of the women were there that have gone through the program and actively still in it, some of them. And it's called the Cardboard Testimony. Have you ever seen this? The women who've been addicted and you know, they've been incarcerated and now have gone through the program, have found faith and have gotten clean and are reasonable and contributing citizens and are reunited with their families in many cases. But the women take a piece of cardboard and they just kind of walk across the stage, and it's got their testimony on it. Big words, something that they struggled with or an experience they had. You know, I was once incarcerated and now I'm free. They flip it over and they give you the now story. You know, I've reunited with my family. And women would drop, go across, you know, was addicted to meth, but now I'm high on Jesus. It was one of them. One of my favorites was, I was an IV user, and then they flipped it over and it says, now I'm an NIV user, which I thought was really cute. But again, I'm using their stories, and I encourage you, reach out. We've got several here in the parish that are involved. Go get a tour and meet some of these women. Again, they had to meet rock bottom in their suffering. Some of them for things they had done, some for things that, you know, it's not all their fault, but that's where God met them, right? That's where God wants to be found, on the cross and in the resurrection. Not in the glory, not in the success, not in in the heavens, but here on earth in our sorrows. So that's really the point of today's class. Next week we'll look at more instances in Scripture, Old Testament and New, of how this actively hiding God reveals himself. But I figure we could take a few moments here and just open it up for discussion or questions.
Yeah. Did you, or have any of you read about the astronaut who came back from Artemis II? He was the captain of it. Wiseman, I think it is his name. And he fully said when he got back, he could not comprehend, talking about where God meets you. This is a man at the pinnacle of space exploration, right? He fully admitted, I am not a religious person.
Yeah.
But he came back, and all four astronauts were together, and he asked, when they were rescued and put on the ship, could you please bring the chaplain to us? And he said when the chaplain came in and he saw the cross, it all came to him.
Wow.
And he burst into tears.
Wow.
So I think God meets you, whether you're at the pinnacle or at your lowest point, he knows where you are on that path and how he can best meet you.
Yeah.
And here was a man who had everything. The world is praising these people. And he could not come to terms with it until he saw the cross.
Wow. That's powerful, Pam. I need to go find that story.
You need to find that story.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing.
Yeah. Wow. I'm thinking, too, of the actor who plays Lieutenant Dan. You know, he's a Christian in real life. And God met him. He's got a testimony. Not quite like that, but he's used that platform now to minister to veterans. Funny enough, kind of like his role in the movie, he was a veteran. Yeah, I love that. God meets us where we are. Not where we should be, necessarily. You know, for this guy, he was successful, but, you know, often we think, well, God will bless me if I do the right thing or if I'm doing his will. It's sort of like that argument, well, I can't really go to the gym. I'm out of shape. You know, that's why we need to be at the gym or, you know, being physically active. And so God meets us where we are, not where we, quote, should be.
You know, Jay, Chad Burke's first book, Night Driving, tells his story of really finding out that Jesus is a bottom feeder because Chad wrecked his life and had a long road to be where he is today, and it's a great thing.
Yeah, I don't want to give away the whole book, but Chad, who's preached here at the Advent and taught, and some of you have gone on trips with him, you know, very successful pastor, theologian, but because of some moral failures, his life crashed. And God met him out in the Western Texas highways, right, as he was driving oil trucks, oil fields. Yeah, I think time and time again, we find that God meets us. This is John Zoll, Paul's son, but God's office is at the end of our rope. That's where we find God.
Jake, could I just read this quote?
Please, please do.
His name is Wiseman, and he said, he was asked at a news conference whether he experienced a, quote, universal connectedness upon returning to Earth or, quote, a shift in consciousness. He described the emotional impact of the experience. He said, I'm not really a religious person, but there was just no other avenue for me to explain anything or to experience anything. So I asked for the chaplain on the Navy ship to just come to visit us for a few minutes. And when that man walked in, I'd never met him before in my life, but I saw the cross on his collar and I broke down in tears.
Wow. That's definitely going in a sermon next time I'm up. I'm definitely stealing that one. That's powerful. Yeah, he didn't have the words. He didn't know how to describe it until the cross was there. And I think often we think silence is a good thing. You know, we often say, be still and know that I'm God. That's true. I believe in that. But God doesn't want to be silent. He may want us to be silent, but God actually wants to speak to us. And that's encouragement for you and for me, even if we're embarrassed of what we're saying. And I often am. I think the Christian message, is, as Paul highlights, it sounds like foolishness. But it's encouragement to say that wear your cross, speak your testimony, not out of obligation or some sort of duty, but just because that's who you are. And God uses that to actually reach people. He uses preachers, and you all in your lives are preachers. You may not wear the collar, you may not stand in the pulpit, but God uses you to preach, believe it or not. And in fact, today, Will Fagan's teaching in the other class, Faith and Family, but he's quoting from Luther, and Luther says everyone has a vocation. You know, at any point in your life, you're a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, you know, a banker, a lawyer, a homemaker. You have a vocation, whatever that is, and God uses that vocation for His ends. And one of the highest callings, Luther says this too, is to change a diaper, because you're doing something for someone who can't do it for themselves, and in that, you're proclaiming the grace of God. It's actually beautiful. Each one of us have a vocation. And so wearing a cross or speaking a word, not being a jerk about it, but at the right time, God uses that. So thank God for that guy who wore the cross on his collar. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Well, glad y'all were here. Let me pray for us and we'll make our way. God, our prayer, my prayer, my friends, is that you would reveal yourself, that you would not hide from us, that we would meet you where we need you most, whether that's in our highs or in our lows or anywhere in between. I pray for our friends and our families, our coworkers, our communities. Lord, that you would reach them as well with your grace and your mercy and your peace. All this I ask, all this I offer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.